Welcome back. So the question for the day, the final state of man, what is the final state of man? If you've been here for a while, and I appreciate everyone's presence. Oh, I got to grab my mouse out here. Sorry. I appreciate your diligence in keeping up with the class topic. If you're joining today, we've been talking about this, our scriptures and the Word of God and how it's presented in both the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and in life after death. And this is concluding a lot of scripture we've had previously about prophecy, which leads up to what we're calling this final prophecy, which is how the final condition of all of existence is that heaven and earth come together. You know, man dwells back with God where we started. That is the final state. But what is it specifically, and what do we teach? So my quest for today is to try to answer that question. And what I'd like to do, get rearranged here a little bit more, is take us back just briefly, a couple weeks. Oh, by the way, class notes are still online as always. Take a picture of that if you need it, but I think most of you have been there. RestoredGospel.com, class notes, Colburn. You'll find today's notes and others. So backing up a few weeks ago, I won't spend a lot of time discussing this, but we saw the mercy of Jesus described pleading in the Doctrine and Covenants, Genesis 6 and 7, pleading for the cause of not just people who are alive on the earth, but people in the prison house. And these people, it says, as many as of the spirits were in prison came forth and stood on the right hand of God. That was after Christ was resurrected, and we've talked about that. But the remainder were reserved. Remember that. Some remained, that word remained. And we saw even in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 85, when the millennium begins, Jesus returns, they who were with him in this paradise descend with him. They're on the earth. Good people alive on the earth are caught up and meet him in the cloud, and they live in this harmony, God's dwelling with man on the earth. And so the rest live not again until the 1,000 years were ended. That's back to Revelation. And so we see at the end of the millennium, finally the dead who weren't participating come forth. Death and hell deliver up the dead. Hell cast in the fire, gone, right? That purpose was fulfilled. And the second death is either your name was written in the book of life, and I'm reading down at this, let me get my laser on. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Do we believe all that's true? Well, it's in our scriptures. Whether or not we understand it all and is maybe why we're here. But I had this chart, and we talked about things on the timeline, and we've seen how the resurrection of the just, which is John 5:29, Joseph Sidney come across this about the resurrection of the just and unjust. Hey, tell us about this, God. Boom. They're in the midst of a vision, and they see things. They see celestial, terrestrial, telestial. And we've taught that over the years as that was the state of the final state of man after the final judgment. But when we examine section 76, and I'm not going to go back through that part of it today, but if you're with us, you see, well, it was describing the celestials, people who came forth out of the paradise. You see the terrestrial as people who had been blinded by the craftiness of men, but they're all called Christ that is coming, right? And we saw these scriptures about the prison house, and we kind of timed it to the timeline where some were freed and some remained. And these are all just our scriptures. We're trying to put it on the timeline. Well, we've talked about a lot of other stuff in addition to that, but just that's just sort of where we've been. And I don't want to spend a lot of time there because there's some things I'd like to accomplish today. A little new material, maybe looking at some of the same material. We're trying to get our arms around it. Where I'd like to begin class is in Revelation chapter 20. And you can open your scriptures to it, or I've got it online. This isn't a long chapter, but I feel it's worth reading in its entirety. And then we'll pick up a few verses on it, give you a second to find it. Remember, this is the book of Revelation. Historically, it was written by John while he was in asylum on this island of Patmos. He has these visions and writes this book. It was, and this doesn't really have anything to do with the class, but just historically, it was supposedly written before he actually wrote the Gospel of John. And people who like to adhere to, oh, well, you can't have any more revelation after, you can't have any more scripture or word of God after the end of Revelation because it says that whosoever adds to this book, you know, shall be taken from the word of God, you know, back and forth, it curses whoever tries to add more words to it. Well, historically, he even wrote this before the Gospel of John. So there's, you could look at that and say, well, that doesn't mean the whole Bible. It maybe it just applied to the book of Revelation, because historically it was written before some of the gospel works were written. But nevertheless, Revelation 20, verse 1. Let me read through this, and then we're just going to read through it. I'm not going to comment, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are they who have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go forth to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, we got it? Right. That's what John saw. He describes at least 1,000 years of time from the beginning of the millennium to the end of the millennium, including little seasons, including a revival of Satan and his efforts to deceive, it says, nations. And yet at the same time, well, let's take the verses back over again. We see Satan and he's cast into the bottomless pit. That's where the story starts, right? The first three verses. And he won't be loosed until the end. But notice what happens in verse 4. John describes on thrones souls of, he's not describing necessarily angels or Jesus or God on these thrones. He's describing people in a way, or at least symbolically, those who suffered about the worst way possible. They gave their lives and their last breath confessing Jesus and would not vary from that. And so those people live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead didn't live again until after that. And now we talked about this last time. I compared then, we jumped over to section 76. And notice this is this chart where I compare section 76 to Mosiah's writings. Notice section 76 again. We just see in Revelation this description of people who are living with God and reigning with him. Okay, so somehow they're made equal, right? Notice paragraph 5 of section 76 describes those who come forth in the resurrection of the just. Now again, we've always equated, been taught to equate celestial glory, terrestrial, telestial with something that happens after final judgment. We'll talk about that. But notice when this description is in section 76. They who come forth in the resurrection of the just, which is at the beginning of the millennium. Notice the similarities. These are they who receive the testimony of Jesus. Okay, Revelation talks about them who are beheaded, all right? Notice Mosiah 8. Whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, hearken to their words, believe that the Lord would redeem his people. They are his seed or heirs of the kingdom of God. So John's describing in this millennial state, people who suffered and didn't yield, they endured to the end. Okay, all three books describe that in a different way. What Joseph sees is these same people, these are they who have part in the first resurrection, come forth in the resurrection of the just, come with Mount Zion. When does that come? At the beginning of the millennium, right? Just men made perfect through Jesus, these are they whose bodies are celestial. He's not describing a place, he's describing the condition of the light and glory that he sees because they've dwelled in God's presence, or they're capable of, right? Their bodies have been transformed. But notice all these descriptions are describing something that's happening in the millennium, all right? So that's what John sees. Now, continuing, some of the other New Testament scriptures, you know, again, women, this is from Hebrews 11:35, women receiving their dead raised to life again, others were tortured not accepting deliverance that they might obtain the first resurrection. People have this understanding that if you obtain the first resurrection and you endure to the end, well, you are with God, right? And now, do we teach that? Yeah, I guess so, kind of. But notice, Revelation continues in chapter 2:11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Hurt of the second death. Remember how we talked about death in any form is separation, temporal death, spirit leaves your body, right? We're all living the first death according to Scripture. We're outside of God's presence. Adam and Eve are told, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, they didn't die dead that day, but they were cast out of God's presence. All mankind currently suffering the first death, separation from God. The goal is that we don't suffer the second death, the final separation of the spirit of man from God, the Creator. So the promise was, if you obtained the first resurrection, according to Revelation 2:11, you wouldn't suffer the second death. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, why is there a little season then? Now, I know Roger's going to want to answer that, but I'm not going to let you. All right. So we're going to keep going here. Store these up for a little bit. Let's come back to Revelation 20. Now notice what verse 6 says, the same thing as 2:11 where we just read, blessed and holy are they who have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, reign with him 1,000 years. That word priest, by the way, just incidental, it's a different word than the word priest that occurs in the book of the New Testament, for instance, or even the Old Testament Torah. This word, that which referred more to priesthood or the act of a priest in the temple, this word priest was actually the word in the Greek for holy people. So it was not describing priesthood or ascribing priesthood to these people. It was describing the fact that their state would be holy, right? So these are going to be holy people with God in Christ, reign with him 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years expires. But notice this, we just said, there are people in the first resurrection on such the second death hath no power, in verse 6, reigning with God in Christ, but all of a sudden, and we've implied, at least through scriptures we're reading, that if you make that, you're okay, that like you pass judgment, right? But what does this say now in verse 8? But Satan's going to go out and deceive nations. What nations? What nations? I thought, you know, everything was like reigning with God in Christ, and if you made it to the first resurrection, how is it there are nations to be deceived? Interesting. But hold that thought. So remember, going back to section 76, this next paragraph 6 describes terrestrial, but it was always taught or at least implied that, oh, well, you're going to go off to terrestrial, right? But notice, of the terrestrial, it says, these were they who died without the law. They were people kept in prison whom the Son visited, right? Why minister to people unless there's a hope for repentance? These were they who come forth. They did not receive the testimony of Jesus in the flesh, but afterwards received it. How beautiful. Honorable men of the earth who are blinded by the craftiness of men. Notice what Mosiah says. Same thing, just different language. These are they who have part in the first resurrection, died before Christ came in their ignorance, not having salvation declared unto them. Thus the Lord bringeth about the restoration of these, and they have part in the first resurrection or eternal life. But perhaps they haven't been proven. I don't know. Joseph Smith sees their light less, right? Different. Maybe because they haven't dwelled in the kingdom of God or in the presence of God, but they somehow repented. That's what the scripture implies. Now, notice Satan's going on the back to Revelation 20, the breadth of the earth, compassing the saints round about. Who would those saints be? Maybe it's the one that the first part of Revelation describes, or maybe it's the one whose lives have already been transformed. What I'm implying is that it seems in the resurrection that there are those who come forth, as it states, in a celestial state, in a state where they can dwell in God's presence in his fullness. But it also seems, according to Revelation, when we read the prison house and in section 85, section 76, Genesis 7, that there are people who also come forth, noting it states they are Christ at his coming, right? They are Christ at his coming. That's what section 85, 29 says of those from the prison house. What if it simply means that the terrestrial mean that, hey, you haven't lived in God's presence, maybe you haven't proven yourself, and you get a chance, right? You get a chance. Maybe those are the nations, right, that are of the people that come forth who haven't perhaps dwelled in God's presence fully, but have life in the millennium. I mean, I'm just saying, it seems to be section 76 is describing people who come forth in the millennium. Revelation 20 is clearly describing people who sort of made it and people who are yet able to be deceived. Now, how is that even possible? I have something to say about that here in just another second, but let's finish Revelation one more time. So after Satan's defeated, we don't know how many people are deceived or whatever, but notice how it ends. The devil's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, tormented day and night. Remember section 76, paragraph 4? That's how the revelation Joseph and Sidney have, it begins. They see what? They see Satan cast out of heaven. They see him called the son of perdition. And the statement is, maybe I should even read it so you don't think I'm making it up. Section 76, paragraph 4. The statement is describing them in this way. Section 76, 4. Concerning all those who know my power, who have been made partakers thereof, suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome, to deny the truth, defy my power. These are they who are sons of perdition, of whom I've said it's never better for them to have never been born. Vessels of wrath, doomed to suffer the wrath of God with the devil and his angels in eternity, concerning whom I've said there is no forgiveness in this world nor the world to come, having denied the Holy Spirit after having received it. Notice in jumping down to E, these go away into the lake of fire and brimstone. Okay, so back at Revelation 20, now we're seeing these ones go to the lake of fire with Satan. But notice what it says in paragraph E. They go away to the lake of fire and brimstone with the devil and his angels, the only ones on whom the second death shall have any power. The only ones. Because it says, yea, the only ones who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord after the sufferings of his wrath. For all the rest shall be brought forth by the resurrection of the dead. That's what it says. That's what it says. And notice, after Revelation 20:12, I'm just trying to correlate these scriptures. After the dead come forth, those who have not lived in the millennium, the dead, hell's purpose is ended. This is the second death, and whoever wasn't written in the book of life was cast in the fire. You finally have the left hand of God or the right hand of God. Last week we talked about two thieves on the cross. We're either the thief on the right or the thief on the left. We're the ones worthy of death for our sins. We're the ones worthy of being separated from God from eternity, lest an eternal payment was made with God himself making that payment. The center of the cross. Go ahead, Mike.
I just want to point out section 76, 4G, and I believe that this is one of the keys to the restoration, because 4G says, and this is the gospel, the glad tidings which the voice out of the heavens bore record unto us. If people say, what is the good news? What is the gospel? The gospel is this: the only ones that the second death shall have power over, the only ones, all of the rest shall be saved. And the key, I think the thing to keep in our mind is, do we believe that we've taught that correctly, or have we twisted that? Because the gospel does not say, the gospel, the good news is not that a small group of people will be in this very great place and the rest will be in a kind of okay place and the rest will be in even a, it says the only ones and all the rest will be redeemed.
That's,
so what does that word redeemed mean, is saved? I in my own personal thoughts, I can't fathom that that means I'm separated from God forever in a glory this time. And it says, but the important thing is, this is the fullness of the gospel. This is something that we have more light and truth on, and there may be a different way to understand that. But that says right there, the glad tidings.
Yeah.
What is a glad tiding if the tidings are, small group of people will get to be with the Father and the rest will be with the angels? And this is the gospel, and it's so clearly stated right there. I think that's important for us to think about.
Yeah, thank you, brother. I'll get you, Roger. My thoughts center in that direction too, and I want to let the scriptures kind of answer that. In fact, it's a good kind of prelude into the rest of the class for what I want to try to do with the Book of Mormon and these scriptures. Yeah, Roger, go ahead.
There's more to it than just that, brothers. I'm going to read out of Genesis chapter 7, verse 72. And there shall be my abode, and it shall be called Zion, which shall come forth out of all the creations which I have made, and for the space of 1,000 years shall the earth rest. What does it mean, all my creations, brother? Since we know that Christ has been creating mankind forever, and he says right there that he's going to bring, when Zion comes back, he brings back people from all his creations. So there's going to be a lot more to it than meets the eye, man. This is going to be a time where it says in chapter 24 in Matthew that the wicked are going to be destroyed. There's not going to be anybody left that are wicked, but it doesn't say it's going to destroy everybody. There's still going to be kingdoms on the earth. There's going to be people all over the earth. But for 1,000 years, the earth's going to rest. And I believe it was Apostle Oakman in a vision said, the only reason why Satan gets left is because during the millennium, there's still going to be people that are going to be born under Christ. But they're not going to have the devil or temptation during that period. So the Satan gets left out of that, from that three short seasons when he's left out to try to gather and destroy God's creation one more time.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm saying that it's way bigger than what you're saying there, and way more complex.
And it could be. I appreciate that. There's some things that we can only kind of conjecture about, because the scriptures hint at things. But I mean, let alone all the creations, just God Himself. I mean, how do you imagine dwelling in His presence, infinite and mighty as He is? Several scriptures do support that. You know, for instance, this idea that people come forth in the millennium who aren't perfect yet, but we're the good people. Isaiah 2 begins with, it shall come to pass in the last days that when the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And their purpose is to learn of God's ways. Right? People are going to be flowing to Zion to learn. The implication is that, you know, there are people who are yet to hear, but are given a chance to live. But let me wrap up section 76, because this is, well, I don't know that there's any wrapping it up, but let me just touch on paragraph 7. So finally he sees the celestial, and the glory is less, you know, compared to the light of a star versus the light of the moon versus the light of the sun. And I've just filtered out a couple of verses because I want you to see this point. He says, these are they who receive not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. These are they who are thrust down to hell. Well, hell is thrown into the lake of fire. So if this is the same hell that hell is, its purpose has to be fulfilled in this scripture at a time before final judgment. And notice it says, these are they who shall not be redeemed from the devil until the last resurrection. So even section 76:7 is talking about something before final judgment, the last resurrection being the resurrection of the unjust, when the Lord finishes his work. But notice it says they shall be heirs of salvation. And there's a part I should have added down here. I didn't. If you go on, it says, but where Christ and God are, they shall not come worlds without end. I want to explain that here in a minute, but I'll come back to that. But let me, again, come back to Benedi's declaration, comparing it to what we're seeing here, that there are those who rebel against God, dying in their sins, who willfully rebel against God and known the commandments, would not keep them. They have no part in the first resurrection. So DNC says this, Mosiah says this, Revelation says this. It's talking about people who come forth in the resurrection, people who don't come forth in the resurrection, right? They're all described here. But now, I want to touch on something, and let's see, is Rich Rowland's not here today. He brought up something after class, and I wanted to touch on it. If you flip ahead to section 85, you know, I guess, not holding anything back, what I'm feeling is section 76, we've always taught is this is where you're going after final judgment. But when you read the paragraphs of it, it's describing people who are at least are of a certain state of resurrected body during the millennium. Now, whether it's talking about something after that, at least there, that's where the time frame is being described. Now, jumping ahead to section 85, paragraph 4b, this comparison, remember, is the resurrection of the dead. If the dead come forth in the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the dead is the redemption of the soul. The redemption of the soul is through him who quickeneth all things, whose bosom it's decreed that the poor and meek of the earth shall inherit it. Therefore, it, this earth, must be, in our bodies, whatever, must be sanctified from all unrighteousness, that it can be prepared for celestial glory. After it's fulfilled the measure of its creation, it shall be crowned with glory, even the presence of God the Father. That is the final state. That's how things end up. You know, the earth and everything becomes prepared to dwell with God again. Mankind was with God in the beginning. The desire is that mankind returns to God's presence in the end. He makes the earth his abode. And it continues that bodies who are of a celestial kingdom might possess it forever and ever. For this intent it was created and sanctified. And so now here's where you can take this idea and say, well, maybe it is talking about a kingdom after final judgment. Because then it says, those who aren't sanctified through the law which I've given unto you, even the law of Christ, must inherit another kingdom, even that of a terrestrial kingdom or a telestial. Well, of course, that sounds like, since the first part of this section also talks about planets and stars and sun, it sounds like maybe those kingdoms are in a different place. And it even says, who so can abide the law of the celestial gets terrestrial, who can abide the terrestrial gets telestial, who can abide that doesn't get any glory at all. And then you get a kingdom that's not of glory. That's paragraph 85, 5c. But notice how this ends. It brings the conversation back to the earth. If you stop there at paragraph 5, you think, well, yeah, it's talking about kingdoms and where you go, and if you can't live here, you got to live there, and if you can't live there, you got to live somewhere else, and if you can't live somewhere else, well, too bad for you, right? That's what it sounds like. But it finally compares all these, and notice he brings it back, Joseph brings it back, those who are celestial, and this is paragraph 6 in section 85, shall receive the same body, which was the natural body. Even you shall receive your bodies. Your glory shall be that of the glory which your bodies are quickened. Remember, how does the Doctrine and Covenants define glory of God? Intelligence, light, and truth. So your intelligence, light, and truth are going to be equated to what, you know, your desire was for God, according to that. But notice how it continues to go. For notwithstanding they die, they shall rise again a spiritual body. So when do the good people arise? At the resurrection of the just. They who are of a celestial spirit shall receive the same body. What did Revelation 20 see? Oh, I saw these beheaded for Christ, and they stood and reigned with him 1,000 years. Abinadi describes them as those who kept the commandments and followed the prophets. They reign with him. They're his heirs to the kingdom, right? Section 76 says the same of celestial. But notice, then it says, those who are quickened in 6e by a portion of the terrestrial shall receive of the same, even a fullness. Well, what did we read about, though? The prison house, those people come forth, and it says they are Christ at his coming. That's DNC 8529, a little farther ahead. And then it says, those who are of the telestial shall receive the same, even the fullness. But remember, a few slides back, I said, remember that word remain? Some who were released from the prison house and the others remained. That was in Genesis 7. If this is talking about eternity and something that happens after final judgment, all these paragraphs we've just read, notice 6G. But those who remain shall be quickened. Nevertheless, they shall return again to their own place, that which they have been willing to receive and not willing to enjoy that which they might have received. That's exactly what happens at final judgment for them, right? But all these others are talking about the state of their body when they come forth in the millennium. I guess my contention is that we've always taught that this is just something that happens to you. If you're really good, you got celestial, and that's where you go forever. If you're really good, you got terrestrial. If you're kind of good, you got telestial. And if you're really bad, well, you go to hell. But these are all these states of forever. But notice what Mike said. The scriptures say, no, he saves all those. He saves all those. Well, how does he save them? And what is this celestial, terrestrial, telestial describing if it's not describing a kingdom and a world in another place for all eternity? What could it possibly be describing? Before I answer that, I want to share some other scriptures, and these are ones we've talked about before. Is there a conflict here? What is the final state of man? And this is the question I asked at the beginning of class. Remember how clear the Book of Mormon is, and there's parallels. You flip the coin, and it lands on heads or tails. Now, unless it lands in a crack, it's always going to land on heads or tails, right? There's one choice, two outcomes, opposite in nature. I'm going to hit a few of Alma's words. He was the one with the changed heart. He finally got it, and his message to the world is, this is what happens if your heart is changed. He talks about the laws of God. Remember, we're all under justice. The fact that we are condemned, cast out of God's presence, unless an infinite sacrifice paid the price. If we repent, then mercy can be applied. If not, justice is ours. That's what ends up the final state. Notice what the scripture says. There is a law, punishment affixed. This is Alma 19:104. And repentance granted, which repentance mercy claimeth for those who repent. Otherwise, justice claimeth the creature and executeth the law and inflicts the law of punishment. If not so, the works of justice would be destroyed and God would cease to be God. All right, so how does God cease to be God? I've wondered about this, if it's even possible, but... And I know we've talked about this before, and I don't want to stir this up because I know people kind of feel both ways. You know, some hold fast to God is in, you know, there's God in heaven and there's Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, three separate beings. There's a feeling that God is the same. He manifests himself. You know, he stepped out of time and took on flesh and became Jesus Christ. I've wondered this conversation in Genesis 3, that describes Satan and Jesus and God talking. And I know I've shared this before, but I want to share it in this light. What would make a third of the hosts of heaven rebel against God? I've wondered about that. If it was simply a fact that, hey, you know, we put this notice up in the celestial break room, we're looking for salvation for mankind. Anyone want to volunteer? Come meet us after work today. And so Satan shows up, and God, and I'm being facetious, I realize this. You know, and they're having this conversation. Well, Satan, you know, wants to do it his way. We're not going to let him do it his way. We're going to do it the way Jesus wants to give glory to God. All right, I'm not trying to be flippant. But my point is...
exactly what it says, brother.
But
it says that Jesus is
the will of the Father in all things and overcame the will of the flesh. And this is the point, because he took on flesh. And you're actually hitting on the point I'm going to make. Why would a third of the hosts of heaven rebel against God, though, if Satan didn't get his way? And what if, just humor me for a minute, if you follow the other line of thinking, what if it was God? And what if it was only God from the beginning? What if God was the only one who was infinite and eternal, who could actually pay the price for mankind? But what if the people, the beings in heaven, are extremely intelligent? What if they can do math really well? And what if they can calculate statistics? And what if they could know enough about what the flesh means to say that any spirit that's living in this domain right now that steps out of this eternal world and goes into time and now takes on flesh and is bound by the speed of light and atoms and molecules and the will of the flesh, to your point, what is the chance of that person, even if it's God, could survive 30-something years without sin, zero sin? What's the probability of that? How many of you have reached your 30th birthday without sin, right? No hands. Here's the point. Maybe, just maybe, and this is just me, I can't necessarily prove it, but what if all the celestial host looked around and said, God's going to do this. There's no way anyone can do this without sin. And if God sins, God will cease to be God. And we're all out of a job. I mean, in a sense. What if that was their reasoning? What if it wasn't just that Satan had a pity party and was pouting that he couldn't get his way? How would that convince a third of the host of heaven? What if the third of the host of heaven says, it's not possible to redeem mankind? What if that was the argument? I'm just saying. Because four times in Alma's writings, he writes about if this happens, God would cease to be God. If God destroyed justice, if God lets you back into heaven without the payment being made, God would cease to be God. If God just said, hey, you can come back anyhow, even though you never repented or had mercy applied, mercy can't rob justice. Otherwise, God ceases to be God. Alma explains this in all these terms. Otherwise, God ceases to be God. What if the hosts of heaven were all worried that God's going to cease to be God and this won't work? Could be. It just could be. Honestly, I have more questions than answers, and I'm not claiming to be any authority on this either. So I'm just leaving that as a thought there. But so this state in our life is all we can really describe. Notice what Alma 19:106 says. You're either restored to his presence, to be judged according to your works, according to law and justice. For behold, justice exercises all his demands. Remember, justice means I didn't repent, so my sins are upon me. I'm accepting that. I'll suffer away from God, torments untold. Otherwise, mercy claimeth all which is her own. And notice the even difference. Justice is described as his demands. Mercy claims all her own. It even differentiates on the parallel masculine and feminine in this, salvation being feminine, right? Which is why the church was the woman, which is why Christ, this is too much to get into. I won't finish class if I get into that. But nothing can state it more clearly than this, but none but the truly penitent are saved. In other words, either mercy is applied to our lives, or justice is applied to our lives, and that's all the pureness of the Book of Mormon ever taught us. How does it jive with, well, let me just read the rest of the scriptures. Yeah. So what is restored? Either mercy is restored or justice is restored. This is the intent of the last sacrifice, Alma 16, verse 216, to bring about the bowels of mercy which overpowereth justice. The great and eternal sacrifice had to happen so that justice wouldn't reign forever, so that mercy could overwhelm only through the sacrifice of an infinite payment. And that brought the means that men's faith to repentance could make a difference. Either mercy is applied or justice is applied. So mercy, in verse 217, can satisfy the demands of justice, encircles you in eternal safety, right? In the arms of safety. And he that exercises no faith to repentance is exposed to the law of justice. These are scriptures we shared before. I want you to consider them in terms of the eternal suggestion of what the final state of man is. So only him that has faith to repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Why did Christ plead for those in the prison house? So that they could have a chance to repent. Jesus said, I created this so they could have a chance to repent. If any of you have ever raised children and they've got to any years of accountability, and I won't even speak from personal experience, although I can, you can look at Alma. You know, Alma's father has this, he starts off as a wicked priest in King Noah's court, but his heart has changed. But he's got a son who's rebellious and destroying the church, Alma Jr. His heart changes. Alma Jr. in chapter 19 now has a son who's now rebellious. He's out chasing harlots when he's supposed to be doing missionary work. He writes a letter. We get most of our description of this final state of man in the letter to the rebellious child. So don't write off your rebellious children. Sometimes some of the most important details of life can be learned in your relationship with them. But my question to you is this. How many of you have ever had a child who, you know, maybe you've had some who raised up, they accept the gospel, the truth, and then you've had some who they just don't want anything to do with it, no matter what you've done. If you know what it's like, you've probably spent a disproportionate amount of your prayer life and your concern and your waking hours in the middle of the night for that child, right? For that one who rebels, who gives into the ways of the world. And you want more than anything for them to come out. The 99 sheep are left for one, right? Why would God give up on anyone if there's still a chance for repentance, right? Isn't that the beautiful message of the gospel? But that all this sacrifice was made so that we could repent, and that he actually created a way for them to repent so that we can be either fully applied, that mercy is fully applied, and what happens when that's applied, or we choose the ways of perdition. We know God's power, we want nothing to do with it, and we receive justice. You have Alma 1979. You shall have mercy restored to you again, or you shall have justice restored again. Take your pick. A righteous judgment restored to you. But if mercy is applied, you know, here it is again. Can mercy just rob justice? No, or God ceases to be God. What happens if mercy is applied? Saved to what? This was Mike's comment earlier. I want to touch on this. We've asked this question in our ranks. So what are you saved to? Well, you know, if I'm really good, I might get to go to celestial, but I don't know until the end. Celestial for sure, I'll get that. You know, I did some good works. I gave some cups of water to orphans once. My point, notice if you are on God's right hand, notice the description. I like this phrase, to go no more out. See how many times it's used. He that overcometh, this is Revelation 3:12, he that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. And he talks about writing on him God's name. He'll be part of this holy city. And he'll have a new name in Christ. Are the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God the same thing, by the way? Some people say they are and some people say they aren't. And Kathy, you and I talked about this. I want to share something about this. Some people say, well, see, salvation is anything but the lake of fire. And in the kingdom of heaven, there's God's castle. If you think of like a kingdom in our life, you know, you have the castle where the king dwells, and then you have the soldiers round about, and then you have the serfs and the plebs and all the other peasants living outside. They never go to the castle, but they're in the kingdom, right? Is that God's kingdom? Notice a couple of these scriptures, and I'm just throwing out a couple words here. Alma 15:68 says this, "Now may God grant unto these my brethren that you might sit down in the kingdom of God and all those, and also all those who are the fruit of their labors, that they may go no more out," right? So that they're there. The kingdom of God. Okay, this is the kingdom of God, right? And that they praise him forever. But notice Alma 16:236 says this, he has also said that the righteous shall sit down in his kingdom to go no more out, their garments made white through the blood of the Lamb. The garments are spiritual, the fabric of our spirit, right? Not our laundry, the fabric of our spirit, to be made white through the blood of the Lamb. His blood atones for our sin and washes it away, or it does not. That is the message of the restored gospel. This is the message that the world needs to hear, that it can be made white. May God grant to these brethren, this is Alma 15:68, unto these that they might sit down in the kingdom of God. I think we read that one, sorry. Notice Helaman 2:26 and the language it uses. Whosoever might lay hold on the word of God, which is quick and powerful to divide asunder all the cunning snares and wiles of the devil, lead the man of Christ to a straight, narrow course across that everlasting gulf of misery prepared to engulf the wicked. Notice, land their souls, their immortal souls, at the right hand of God in the kingdom of heaven. So the word of God will take you to the kingdom of heaven, to the right hand of God to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with all the holy fathers, again, to go no more out. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father, is in 3 Nephi 13. He sees these at the judgment day to remain. I got to say something about the Nephites. All right. So my feeling is that this is, and you throw tomatoes at me. You can after class, but just let me say it. My feeling is that in the millennium, there are people who are resurrected to a state where they dwell with God. They are called celestial because that's what's happened. They have been transformed into the full power likeness of God. And I fully believe that when Adam was created in the garden, you know, if you ever hear someone say they had a vision and they saw an angel or were in the presence of an angel, how us humans, we tremble in their presence, you know, because they seem to be light and glory above us. When God created something in his image, I can guarantee you the angels trembled in his presence, in Adam's presence. There was power like we do not know in this light. You know that by the fact that when he left the garden, death came upon him, that a change had to happen. All of a sudden, his body was now linked to the water of the earth, right? He had to drink, he had to eat, work by the sweat of his brow. Things he didn't have to do before. Only suggests things we can only guess at, that his state was like dwelling with God. That is the celestial state. That's what God wants us to return to. And some people do, but those who haven't fully exercised that opportunity, I guess, to be tempted as we believe, so maybe they come back in a different state. Adam's body changed. It had to have when he left the garden. We don't understand it, but he was now able to die and he couldn't before. But notice this is a description of the Nephites. If this is the state they were to remain until the judgment day of Christ. Remember the Nephites 3 who didn't want to leave this earth. They wanted to continue the missionary work. It says of them, they would have a change made so that they couldn't be tempted. I didn't include all these scriptures, but they're in 3 Nephi 13. But notice they were going to remain in that state, not dying, not hungering, no pain other than the pains of the sins of the world, no temptation, right? So something changed in their physical body, but wasn't the full change, because it says at that day when Christ comes, they'll receive a greater change. So they're living at a state in this world different than our bodies are, which are subject to pain and temptation and death. So we already know that it's possible to live in this world in a different physical way, that God can change a body. So how about in the millennium that same condition exists? What if that's what the scriptures have been talking about all along, about the state of resurrection, right? What if it means that some are resurrected instantly to the fullness, some receive a different change? But is that the end? And that's my question. The scriptures we've looked at all describe the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Father. They're the place where all the prophets rest. They're the place the scriptures lead to. The difference is only this. Will we acknowledge our sin and our condition of requiring a Savior so our heart becomes broken and contrite? If we do that, he can wash away the rest. But we've taught forever that it's somehow our righteousness is going to make that difference in where we end up in eternity. And Isaiah is the one who calls our righteousness what? Filthy rags, right? So that somehow, what message have we taught? Have we taught that, oh, God can save a few, but you've got to be kind of righteous. If you're not so righteous, he sort of saves you, but you never get to see him. Is that salvation? What is the God we represent to the world? Alma 9:27, he is just in his works. He's merciful unto the children of men, that he has all power to save everyone who believes on his name and bringeth forth fruit meet for repentance. I mean, which is the gospel that we teach? Which is the gospel that we believe? Either he has power to save or he doesn't. That's my point of all this. And so what's our message? Our message, well, let me, this is it's off the slide. I don't think you can see it. Starting back in the early days of Christianity, you have lots of splits of the church, and unfortunately I pasted it on here wrong. You can only see part of it. But churches going crisscross like spaghetti. One breaks off from another. You know, Calvin, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Methodist, everyone, Baptist, all these people break off from each other. Well, that's not the end of the story. If you look at this chart, which is kind of hard to see from where you're at. What is this chart? This is a chart of everything that's happened since Joseph Smith's day. All these different, this is Joseph Smith. Even in his lifetime, there were churches breaking off. We have Church of the Cutlerites, the Morrisites, the Godbeites, hadn't heard of that one in the 1870s. It goes on. You get into the late 1800s, you get into the 1900s, House of Herod, the Third Convention, True Church of Jesus Christ, Cutlerite, Latter-day Church of the Christ, the Kingstons. You have all these different branches. Which of these branches do we represent to the world and saying, oh, you can find righteousness and truth here? Well, of course, it's whatever one we're going to, right? And so the interesting thing, you can kind of come to a lot of conclusions about this, but that pretty much any time there's a split, it meant that someone felt like whoever they were with wasn't doing something right, so now we got to go do something on our own. And pretty much every one of these groups said, and we're going to build Zion, by the way. Well, which of those were successful in that task yet? Right? Oh, and here, we're down here, Community of Christ, one little branch, and you know, and that's gone in different directions. So lots and lots of different churches that started, some of these names, even the last one, the Church of Christ with the Elijah Message, the Assured Way of the Lord Incorporated, that's one church name. All right, my point here, we've taught this message that salvation is something we can't know about until the end. But is that what's going to save the world? Are all those splinters, are we going to bring all those splinters to the world and say, hey, we've got this figured out? We're really no different than all those other Christian churches that split. If that's why we're splitting, the question is this. Are we going to teach a God to the world, and this is going to bring them to Christ, that we really don't know anything about salvation or how the world ends? Or are we going to do this? Are we going to teach what Alma said? We worship a God who is mighty to save. He became the infinite sacrifice for our sin, right? And if we come to him with a broken and contrite heart, his blood washes it away. That's the message. That's the message. And that's none of it. All these other things, everyone said, okay, well, we're celestial here and you guys weren't. You know, we're celestial here and you guys weren't. What are we telling people? Alma says, come be baptized to repentance. You can be washed from your sins. You can have faith on the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who is mighty to save and cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now, there's one last thing, and I know we're getting close on time, but I want to share this with one last scripture from Nephi. If this isn't the ultimate parallel, I don't know what is. And I don't know if we don't understand that maybe section 76 and 85 were describing exactly what they said. This is how people come forth in the resurrection, right? Because that's what it says, the resurrection. But that isn't the same as saying this is where people dwell for eternity, because on the end, you're on God's right hand or you're not. That's the message. Look here at Alma 19. It's requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works. If their works were good in this life and their desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored to that which is good, right? That's what the gospel teaches. If their works were evil, they're restored to him for evil. Everything in its natural frame, mortality to immortality, corruption to incorruption, raised to endless happiness to inherit the kingdom of God, or endless misery to inherit the kingdom of the devil. See, it's on one hand or it's on the other. And so finally, there's a couple more scriptures that they're in the notes if you want to get them online, but I want to share this last slide with you. If you don't repent, Alma 16 says, the Spirit of the Lord has withdrawn from you, has no place in you, the devil has all power, and this is the final state of the wicked. And finally this, Alma 4, or 1 Nephi 4:61. This is, I think, Nephi's capstone on the whole conversation. Wherefore, the final state of the souls of men is to dwell in the kingdom of God or be cast out because of that justice which I have spoken. There's no in between. There is no in between. And I've wondered sometimes when I see the things we've taught, the things we've assumed, and the way we've misrepresented God and his being mighty to save, why not send the gospel from the Gentiles back to the house of Israel, as 3 Nephi 7 states? Because what are we going to tell the world? Now, I realize I'm leaving you hanging here and class is over. I don't know if we're next week. Are we? We have class time. It's short. We'll talk. It may be a couple weeks. I know I didn't have much time for discussion today, but I want to leave this with you. And then when we get back together, whenever that is, we're gonna take this from here and just try to wrap it up. Okay. But all right, thanks, guys.